I'm reading this morning from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, starting at verse 6, and I'll read through verse 19. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version this morning, and this is the word of our God. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have found food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all the evils. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading in just a moment, verses 19 through 24. As you're turning there, I want to share one note for the church and one personal anecdote. The note for the church is, just want to remind you, all of you who have a mailbox back there, you've got one of these things in your mailbox. But starting next week, we're starting on a new journey in our Christian education time for senior high students and adults, as we're going to be changing a little bit our adult Sunday school program, focusing on a series of classes and workshops that we think are going to be accessible for anyone who wishes to learn the essentials of the Christian faith, both in doctrine, in the Word of God, how to study the Bible, practice, practical things as well. It'll be a series of classes that we're going to be offering. And I'm excited about that. Starting next week, we're starting with a foundational class, and that is on church membership. And if you're already a church member, come. You might be reminded of some things, might learn some things. If you're not a church member, you want to know what church membership is about, come as well, and that'll be a six-week course. After that, we're going to be having some classes in the near future, either on how to study the Bible and also on Christian devotions. What does that look like in a practical way? We'll also get later into some theological things and Bible doctrine and surveys of the Old and New Testament. But starting next week, with a six-week class on church membership. I encourage you to be here in our Sunday school time. On a personal note, when the power goes out at 3:30 in the morning, it's not a good thing when you have sleep apnea and you use a machine to help you breathe overnight. So if I look a little dreary after the morning service, you can blame it on that. Furthermore, if I say any heresy today, just forgive me, all right? That just means that I didn't get very much sleep last night. But I am glad to be here and glad the power was restored. Actually, at about 7:45 this morning, so we have an on-demand water heater, which means we couldn't even get hot water. And furthermore, we're on a well, which means if we run the water, we're going to run out when there's eight people in our household. I was overusing the dishwasher sink to wash my hair this morning. As soon as I got done, Casey texted and said, power's on. All right, great. You know, I waited a couple of minutes for that. But so that's been my morning, but I trust that it'll be a good, refreshing morning, more in God's Word here together. We're in Matthew 6. I'm reading verses 19 through 24. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says this. Lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This morning's message is strongly related to last week's sermon in Matthew 6 and Jesus' admonition to lay up treasures in heaven and not to lay up treasures on the earth. So last week we were in this same text, verses 19 through 24. That'll be the starting point again for us this week. In some ways, I can describe the relationship between last week's sermon, if you were with us, and this week's this way. Last week's sermon had a slightly negative view, and this week's sermon is going to have a more positive view. And here's what I mean by that. Last week, we focused on the do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth part of Jesus' teaching. That was kind of more the emphasis there. We focused the warning that Jesus gives about the bad eye, the evil eye, the unrighteous eye, and looking at our possessions and our wealth and our finances. We also focused on the danger of trying to serve two masters and how that wasn't going to work. That's the negative in this sense of don't do this and be warned about that. But this week I want to focus on the positive, and by that I don't mean a happy pep talk that gives us all the feels. I mean by positive to answer questions like, why should I lay up treasures in heaven? Also to answer subsequent questions that a number of you actually asked me after last week's sermon. How can I enjoy, or can I even enjoy, treasures that this earth does provide? And furthermore, another question we'll ask and answer is, what does laying up treasure in heaven actually look like? Positively then, I believe that we are going to be encouraged and find great joy when we listen to and obey Jesus' teaching and the Bible's teaching on laying up treasure in heaven. That's what I'm really after with you this morning, to find the joy of laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Now, negatives and positives often go together this way. For instance, you might have a visit to the doctor, and he or she will give you this news. You need to adjust your diet. Your cholesterol is way out of whack. You're gaining too much weight. And if you continue on this trajectory, you're going to have a whole bunch of health problems. But if you start eating better, you're going to feel better in your health, and you're going to live a longer life. Negative and positive. Or maybe you go to the auto shop, and the mechanic says, you need a new bearing, and you also need new tires. They're really bad. That's why your ride is not good. In fact, if this continues, your ride is going to be unsafe. But if you fix these things, your car is going to run great. It's going to run smooth on the roads again. You're going to be safe on the road. That, in a sense, is last week's sermon to this week's sermon. Last week, have an absolute loyalty to God's kingdom. Don't make your loyalty here on this earth, in this kingdom, and the treasure that this earth can provide. This week, here's what it looks like to lay up treasures in heaven and all of the good that it brings. Now, with that said, we're going to ask and answer the three questions I mentioned just a few moments ago. We're going to answer a why question. Why should I, or you or I, lay up treasures in heaven? We're going to answer a how question. How can you or I enjoy the treasures that this earth provides? And then we're going to answer a what question. What does it look like to lay up treasures in heaven? So our first question we're going to ask and answer this morning is this: why? Why should you or I lay up treasures in heaven? Now, last week, we walked through the text that I just read here in Matthew 6 in some detail. And we noted that there's a key statement in this section of Scripture. It comes in verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money, or God and possessions, wealth. That's the word there. Now, what leads up to this statement is verses 19 through 23. What flows out of that statement is verses 25 down through the end of the chapter, which we'll begin to tackle next week. One of the things that should be noted clearly in this passage, in this movement, in this passage, is that Jesus clearly teaches that our motivation for laying up treasure in heaven is trust in God's promise of reward. It's trust in God's promise of reward. You can see that very clearly in two ways and possibly a third. First of all, just think about the word treasure for a moment. Notice how he does not lay out this text. Jesus does not say in verses 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Instead, live in self-sacrifice and self-denial for all of your existence forever. That's not what he says, right? He contrasts two different types of treasures. Here's the thing. Treasures are good things. Treasures are good things. We might think about treasure in terms of Long John Silver and looking for his buried chests of gold and gems. Or we might think of treasure in terms of some glorious sculpture or painting. But treasures, when it comes to our possessions, they can be lots of things. It can be anything from a prized boat or a car or a family heirloom or a perfect garden or a perfectly clean house for that matter. You can have lots of things that are treasures. Whatever the case, assuming that we're talking about something legitimate, biblically legitimate, treasures are good things. I mean, if I dug a hole in my backyard and I found a chest, pried it open, and found it full of gold doubloons, I'm not going to respond, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm going to be really happy. There's going to be this heart. It's going to skip a few beats of excitement, right, when I see that. Treasures are good things. And Jesus clearly appeals to our desire for treasure here. You can either have treasures on this earth, or you can have treasures in heaven. Verse 24 makes it clear that you can't lay up for yourselves both. You can't have an ultimate loyalty to both. All treasures are good things. In both cases, the earthly treasure has an appeal to us, and so does the heavenly one. Second, you see that Jesus is appealing to our desire for a reward, not only in the word treasure, but also in an appeal for a certain kind of treasure. The treasure Jesus wants his listeners to go for is a certain kind. It's a kind that does not go away. Unlike earthly treasures, which can decay or be stolen or broken, heavenly treasure is permanent and it is fixed. Jesus, in essence, is saying this in these verses. You have two big realms of treasure. This one, the heavenly treasure, is better than the earthly treasure. I want you to want, to love, to appreciate, and desire the better treasure. Love this. Third, Jesus is clearly teaching, he's appealing to our sense of reward. You can see this implied by Jesus' teaching in the motivation that he uses in the analogy of the two eyes in verses 22 and 23. If you were with us last week, you might remember that the bad eye, the evil eye, if it's not functioning, makes us blind. And if we live as if we can see, when in fact we are blind, we will be most miserable people. We'll be running into things, tripping over things. We'll be life full of pain and misery. But in contrast, we can see, when we can see, we can function well and life is good. I think the implication is that if we have a right view of heavenly treasure, our life will be joyful as opposed to miserable. Now that leads me to this summary. Jesus preached that we should be motivated by heavenly reward and heavenly treasure. And this is a consistent and constant theme throughout the Bible. It's a consistent and constant theme, even why we would sacrifice of our possessions and of our finances. Remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler in Luke 18:22? Remember he says, I do all these commandments, I've done all these things for you, Jesus. And Jesus says this, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19, a text that we heard read for us earlier, and we're going to look at it a little bit later again, says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but rather to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, let them share, let them be rich in good works, willing to give, storing up for themselves a good foundation for that time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. Note that phrase, storing up for themselves a good foundation. That's essentially Paul borrowing Jesus' words and Jesus' ideas. Store up treasure in heaven. So all over the New Testament, all over the Bible, there's an appeal for us to sacrifice of our possessions and of our resources because we believe in a heavenly reward. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 11, 34. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Here's a promise specifically to pastors or elders in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, but the principle is the same. Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Speaking specifically of giving of our finances, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, but I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the idea there in that text is, look, one of the reasons that you give a lot is because you're going to get a lot in eternity. Sow a lot now so that you have a rich harvest in the life to come. And there are a lot more passages like this one. These ones specifically deal with our money and our wealth and our possessions, but they all, in various ways, declare that we're motivated to lay up treasure to gain just that, treasure. And this brings us to a very important idea for our motivation for laying up treasure in heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven for the Christian is not a duty question. Rather, it is a faith question. Laying up treasure in heaven for the Christian is not a duty question. Rather, it is a faith question. See, the question is, do you believe what God says about the reward? See, if you believe what God says about the reward, giving up the treasure is not that hard. If it's just, this is what Christians are supposed to do, it's kind of hard to pry the treasures out of my hands. But if I believe what Jesus says, if I believe what God promises, that faith motivates me to give and to give richly, and so it can be with you. To go back to our positive and negative analogy, what's the reason why someone would heed the advice of their doctor on their diet? So, I see you're not eating sweets today. Why is that? Well, the doctor said I shouldn't. Why did he tell you that? You know, because he really wanted me to live a miserable, unhappy, dull-flavored life, and I agree with him. No. You say, I'm not going to eat that because I want something better. I want to live longer. I want to feel better about myself. Or the auto mechanic. Yeah, I got that wheel bearing changed. My new tires put on. Oh, yeah? Yep, my goal in life is to light money on fire and to keep my bank account to zero. That's why I fixed my car. That's not why we fix the car. We fix the car so that it works and it gets us where we want us to go. You lay up in treasures in heaven not because we just want to feel bad about money. You lay up treasures in heaven not because we want to feel bad about our possessions. You lay up treasures in heaven because Jesus says, there's a lot better possessions to come. Believe that. Trust that. This is a faith question, and that it is a faith question, it's not hard for us to imagine. The whole of the Christian life is a faith question. I mean, that's how we become Christians in the first place, isn't it? We believe what God says about ourselves and about our sin. We believe what God says when he says, you can have full pardon, forgiveness in Jesus Christ, peace with God, and eternal life. And because we believe that, we repent. And repentance is not a fun experience. It's admitting that we are sinful before a holy God, and that we have no hope in and of ourselves. We believe that really awful message to gain a better reward, forgiveness and eternal life with God. The whole of the Christian life operates this way. And so it is with our laying up treasure in heaven. God, you've promised eternal reward. I believe it. Therefore, I will lay up treasure there. So why should you or I lay up treasure in heaven? One, because God promises reward. He promises treasure. Second question, how can you or I enjoy treasures that this world provides? How can you or I enjoy treasures that this world provides? I mentioned this in the start of our sermon here this morning, that after preaching last week, I had several people come up to me and say, okay, if it's true that I should lay up treasures in heaven and I should have ultimate loyalty to God and to his kingdom, what does that mean if I have nice things now? What does that mean if I have money now? What does that mean if I have wealth now? Can I enjoy those things? And I told each one of them, and some of them are here in this room, maybe others of you had that question and ask it to me. I said, come back this week and you're going to hear my answer to that question, and here it is. Now, in the way in which I phrase that question, how can you or I enjoy the treasures that this world provides, I'm assuming something in the question. I'm assuming that you can and, in fact, will enjoy treasures from this earth. In other words, I am assuming that you do not have to live in complete and abject denial. And I'm assuming that because I think the Bible actually teaches that we can enjoy good things. God does not want us to feel guilty for enjoying legitimate pleasures. And when I talk about legitimate pleasures, they're anything that the Bible does not explicitly condemn or by implication condemn. Illegitimate pleasures would be things like adultery or theft or cheating. The reason why people commit those kinds of things is because they believe they're going to, at least for a while, provide some sort of pleasure. All of those things have some measure of pleasure attached to them, but they're illegitimate. We should feel guilt about those things. Legitimate pleasures are gifts from God. The Bible, Jesus, does not teach us to get rid of all of our pleasures. There's a number of ways I can show you that in the Bible, but let me just note very quickly three. First, Jesus himself enjoyed pleasures. Do you know that? Jesus himself enjoyed pleasures. Remember in John 2, the wedding at Cana? At that wedding, like all Jewish weddings, there's a great feast to celebrate the wedding. And one of the things at the feast, that particular feast, was wine. Now, there's a debate as to what that wine was among Christians. Was it like wine today? Was it essentially grape juice? Did it have only a tiny alcoholic bit of content? For our purposes here, I would just note that it was clearly a luxury. It was a pleasure. Not something you have to have. And the wine ran out, and there was a panic that the wine ran out. Jesus is there with his disciples, and remember how the story, the account goes? It went something like this. Mary's mother came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Jesus responded, good, what a waste of money. That's pure evil. I hope their water is stale as a replacement to that foolish extravagance that this whole crowd has enjoyed. And by the way, the food here is way too good for anybody to be eating. Is that what Jesus did? No. He turned water into wine. He increased the celebration that day. He didn't condemn the pleasure. You see that with Jesus in other areas. You find him at feasts, in people's homes, for meals. And even remember the account of the woman who poured that expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus. That was an act of worship, and I understand that. But Jesus didn't say, I cannot enjoy the aromas of this sweet perfume. So Jesus himself seems to indicate by his life that pleasures were in fact enjoyed. Of course, we know that Jesus gave up many pleasures as well. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He gave up many pleasures, but he didn't rid himself of all of them. Second, the fact that Jesus affirms future pleasure should teach us that pleasure itself is not evil. Jesus appeals to our desire for pleasure when he speaks of future reward. The idea of pleasure and the experience of pleasure in the view of Jesus is that it's okay. He encourages it. And third, and here we're going to park here for a little while, turn to the passage that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time, 1 Timothy 6. You want to have an open Bible here to this text. So we're going to spend just a few moments thinking about this. And I want you to look specifically at verse number 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 17, Paul, of course, is writing here to Timothy, giving him instructions as to what he should be preaching and teaching in the church at Ephesus. And he says to Timothy, and Timothy by implication is to do this to his congregation, he says, command those who are rich in this present age. I mean, you just stop there and ask a question. Who are the rich in this present age? Who is Paul talking about? Paul does not put a dollar figure upon this statement. But I don't think it's hard to understand who Paul is talking about if you look in the context of this text. Rich people have significant disposable income to spend upon their pleasures. Rich people have significant disposable income to spend upon their pleasures. I think, by the way, that describes most of us in our American culture. And you say, well, how do you know that? That's kind of Paul's working definition. Go back to verse 8 for a moment. Here, Paul is speaking about people who want to be rich. And he contrasts the rich with people to whom he's speaking about here in verse number 8. These are people who want to be rich. So you have there are the actual rich, and you have the people who want to be rich. And he says in verse number 8, and having food and clothing, food and covering, we're talking about basic necessities for life, with these we shall be content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. Rich people, in other words, for Paul, are people to have more than they need. Needs are food and clothing and shelter. Riches are blessings on top of that. By the way, if you have a TV or a smartphone, probably means you're rich. Because you probably don't need them, right? I mean, you can do lots of things in your house, in your yard, in your car, all kinds of stuff. We have a lot of things that we don't need. They're riches. Our houses and apartments are full of them. Now, skip down to verse 17 again. Paul turns from people who are, by and large, poor to the rich. They have more than food and clothing and shelter. And he says to them, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And then we have this phrase that's very important. Who, speaking of God, gives us richly all things to enjoy. So the fact that you might have a TV or a smartphone or some other luxury in your home, Paul does not say to us, get rid of it. He says, there are things that you can enjoy. God gives us riches to enjoy. Paul does not tell us to get rid of all of our pleasures. He does not call for total asceticism. That means self-denial. In fact, Paul explicitly condemns that kind of thinking in 1 Timothy. He actually identifies people who would say that you need to get rid of all of your pleasures as demonic. That is to say, people who deny our ability to enjoy legitimate pleasures, either knowingly or unknowingly, are affirming essentially satanic ideas. So how do you know that? Go back to 1 Timothy 4 for a moment and notice verses 1 through 4. There were false teachers in the church in Ephesus that Paul was combating. And notice how he speaks about them. Now the Spirit expressly says, in other words, the Spirit has revealed this, that in the latter times, the latter days, some will depart from the faith. And here's how you can see, and the case in Ephesus, that they were departing from the faith. They were giving heed. They were listening to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You say, man, these people, they must have been like axe murderers, right? I mean, these are really bad people. These are like terrorists, horrible, horrible people. But notice how he describes who they are in verse number 3. These were people who were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, these are people who were saying, you can't enjoy the pleasures of marriage. You can't enjoy the pleasures of these food. God is restricting you from that. Paul says, that's demonic. That's not the way God works at all. Instead, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And let's just note in context what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about things that contradict clear teachings in the scripture. He's not talking about things like theft and cheating and adultery. That's not the pleasures he's talking about. He's talking about legitimate pleasures. God gives us these things. Therefore, when Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, God who gives all things richly to enjoy, he's saying you can't tell somebody they can't enjoy pleasure. I want to say to Christians then that we have every right to enjoy the rich blessings of God. It is true that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So tomorrow, if you're having a feast on Labor Day, enjoy every flavor of the food to the max. It's a good thing. It's a foretaste of a better meal that's coming, by the way. It's going to be a way better feast in heaven. But enjoy every little bit of it. If you're going to go on tomorrow a hike in the state park, drink in the beauty of God's creation. Enjoy every bit of it. Look at all the intricate details and the big picture as well. If you're going to play a game tomorrow, play to win and enjoy the experience. And if you lose, enjoy the ride of competition. I say this because there are some Christians who get themselves into a black hole of self-denial. A black hole, you know, it's that thing in space that just sucks in everything around it. Well, there's a black hole of self-denial. I mean, someone might look at another Christian and say, well, that's way too nice of a car for a Christian to drive. But the person next to him says, you know, you have way too nice of a shirt for a Christian to wear. And the person next to him might say, you know, you have way too expensive food choices. And the person next to him might say, well, why even put spices in your food at all? Isn't that a luxury? Deny yourself. Take up your cross, brother. What I want to say is that we all have pleasures, and we ought not feel guilty about having them. What Paul warns about, and I think what Jesus would warn us about, is made very clear in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He warns the people who have more than what they need in two areas. Not to be haughty, that means conceited, and not to trust in uncertain riches. The warning is twofold. First, haughty, conceited, stuck-up people believe that they and they alone have earned or deserve the riches that they have. Here's a reality check, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, and even if you're not a Christian, all the riches that you have, any luxury that you have, it is a gracious gift from God. It really is. I think this is actually important, even in our own culture. Here's a reality check. You know, most of the world's population is not born into the United States of America or some rich Western democracy. To believe that we have earned all the riches that we have is foolish. The reality is that God has, for whatever reason, in his divine providence and wisdom, placed us in a rich nation. And we shouldn't feel bad about that fact. But the reality is, the riches that we enjoy, most of them are because we live in a culture where that's even possible. If you were born or I were born in sub-Saharan Africa or much of Latin America or huge swaths of the Middle East, we would have very little no matter how hard we worked. That is not to say that we should never take pride in our work. But let's not kid ourselves. We're blessed by the riches that we have. Don't be haughty as if I have earned this all. No, friends, we are blessed by the Lord. But let us also be warned that some of us will have far more than others, even in our own culture, in our own nation. Friends, it might be true that some or even much of our increased wealth is due to our choices or hard work. But we shouldn't fool ourselves. Most of the people who gain greater wealth have had huge helps and advantages, or to put it in human terms, dumb luck. I mean, just the right inventor comes around the right time and they capture on it. And we live in a culture that rewards that. That's wonderful. I think it's a good thing. Here's the reality. I'm not a rich person, but I grew up in a home where I was taught very carefully about how to handle money. Started a little bit, just even our first week of marriage, just a little bit of savings. We didn't have hardly anything. We got married, we put all of our money to buy a house in Watertown, Wisconsin. Our kitchen table was literally a cooler that was given to us at our wedding. That was our kitchen table. Our chairs were also the set of folding chairs, like outdoor, you know, garden chairs that were given with that cooler. That was our kitchen dining room set. We didn't even have appliances, but we started saving money a little bit. I did that because I was taught that. It was modeled to me. It was ingrained into me by my grandparents and my parents. And I can sit and say, well, you know, the reason why I have a savings account is because I work hard and I save my money. And there's some truth to that. But the reality is, the reason I did that from day one is because, not because of me, because somebody else invested in me and taught me those things. Somebody explained those things to me. Even that little blessing, praise God for that. I didn't earn that per se. And it's true in all sorts of our blessings. Nobody should ever apologize for those blessings, but we shouldn't be conceited about them. If you have rich blessings more than others around you, thank God for them on a regular basis. Lord, thank you for blessing. Second, Paul warns us here in verse 17 about putting our trust in uncertain riches. And the key here is that the riches are uncertain. Here's the reality. You can have your money in Bitcoin and have it wiped out. On the other hand, you can have your money in a diversified set of diversified and balanced portfolio of stocks, bonds, and precious metals, and you can still have it wiped out. Wars happen, stock market crashes happen, medical emergencies happen. You can have all of your money saved up and a few bad events medically, and all of it can evaporate. Theft happens. Riches are uncertain. Don't put your trust in them. God does not condemn the enjoyment of wealth. He condemns arrogance when we have it, and he condemns a false hope in it. That's the key there. Now back to thinking about how we can enjoy treasures that this world provides. If you're not arrogant or haughty about your possessions, but rather humble and thankful, if you're not trusting in your wealth and possessions as your real hope, but your real hope is in the living God and his coming kingdom, enjoy away. Enjoy them. Now, Paul gives several other qualifications to enjoying our treasures and pleasures from this world, but these qualifications are tied to our final question this morning. Our first question is, why should you and I lay up treasure in heaven? Because God promises reward. Second, how can you or I enjoy the treasures that this world provides? Be thankful for what God has provided and not prideful, and put your hope in God, not your riches. And final question, what does laying up treasure in heaven look like for you or I? Well, let's stick here in 1 Timothy 6 for a few moments. Verse 18 tells us what laying up treasure actually looks like. It speaks especially to people like us who live in a rich society. Paul says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Although the New King James makes it look like there are four commands here, it's probably better understood based upon the Greek grammar as three. Do good, be rich in good works, and to be generous and sharing are tied together grammatically. Generous and sharing speak of the same idea. Now let's think about all three of these for just a couple of moments. First, do good. Our phrase, do good, is actually only one word in the original language that Paul wrote. And this word is only used one other time in the New Testament. I think it's a good description of what it means. It's found in Acts 14. Paul is preaching to a whole bunch of unbelievers the gospel of Jesus. And after declaring that God made everything, he says this about God. Nevertheless, he, God, did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. God did good. And then Paul describes for us what that good was. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, and filled our hearts with food and gladness. And I think that's an incredible picture of what we do when we have abundance, when we have more than we need. Like God, we do that kind of good. We give out to others. Second, Paul says, be rich in good works. This is such an apt description, a good description of what we do with our wealth. We have an abundance of riches We have an abundance of riches. Be abundantly rich in good works. The good works here are likely speaking of faithful Christian living, godly living. It isn't necessarily tied to our money and our resources, though it certainly could include that. The reason I say this is because Paul has already used this phrase, good works, back in 1 Timothy. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul speaks there about widows who are in financial need, and the church was obligated, if she or they met certain qualifications, to help them in their financial need. So if a person didn't have money, we read in verse 10, and this was a widow, and she meets these qualifications, she needed to be well reported for good works. And we get an understanding, a glimpse of what good works are in the following verses. She was someone who brought up children, loved strangers, washed the saints' feet, which is probably a reference to serving the church. They relieved the afflicted. In other words, they helped people when they were in suffering. And if she's diligently followed every good work. And I think what that means is that people who enjoy what God has blessed them with cannot just satisfy themselves with writing big checks for Jesus. That's not just what it's about. So in other words, if you're a rich person, you don't just say, I just write big checks. That's my service. Paul, I think, is telling us when we do good works, it's a well-rounded Christian life. We're servants and everything. Rich in work, good works means a God-honoring life, a life of service to others. And finally, Paul says in verse 18, be ready to give and have a willingness to share. Giving refers to generosity here. The point is that there is an eagerness to share with those around you. So if you have riches, be ready and eager to share them with others. And I don't think that just means your bank account. I mean, yes, open up your wallet and your checkbook, but think about that with all of your earthly treasures. Here's the thing. If God has given you a great boat, what a good tool to share. There are all sorts of people that you can have an incredible ministry with something as simple as a boat. Maybe God has given you a great house. What a great tool of hospitality. There's all sorts of people that you can have an incredible ministry with your house. Maybe you love going to sporting events, and you've got the money to do that. You know, as young people, as you could sit for 2 hours and have them next to you watching a baseball game, that you can just pour into their life. What a great opportunity. Maybe that you have a hobby that you like to do. Bring someone with you. Share it with them. Teach. Be ready and eager for this kind of thing. Now, I know that there can be people who are ungrateful snobs when you're generous and you're willing to share. But you know, that isn't most people. In fact, isn't it true that if you have a great blessing, one of the most joyous things to do with that blessing is to share it with others? That's when I find the greatest source of joy. I mean, it's like, if I have a great boat and I want everybody to stay away from it and not touch it and not ever come on it and not ever like, hey, look what this can do. I mean, what's the point, right? You become like a Scrooge, a miser, stuck in their own closet, self-absorbed, where joy is just sucked out of you. Think about it, if you're a parent. I mean, isn't one of the greatest things if you have something you enjoy that you teach one of your sons or daughters and they learn to love the same thing with you? It's a great source of blessing. Jesus' words are true, both in this life and the life to come. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I can testify to that, having been on both sides of that ledger. God in his grace has allowed me to receive many gifts from people, and it is a blessing. Far greater blessing, I can tell you, is when you're able to give to others. It's true now, but it's also true in the reward to come. And when it comes to our bank account, our finances, I've taught at other times what that looks like to lay up treasures in heaven. And I've used 5 terms to describe our being generous with our finances. Our primary giving comes through our local church, and after we've done that, certainly there is room to give more. But the 5 terms that I've used are these. I'm not going to teach them all deeply like I've done other times, but first, give systematically. That is to say, know your finances well. Have a handle on your finances so that you can plan to give and please the Lord. Paul commanded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:2 to lay something aside for the first day of the week. That's planned and systematic. Second, give proportionally. That is to say, give in proportion as God has prospered you. The more God has blessed us with, the more we are able to give. Third, we give sacrificially. The Corinthians were praised in 2 Corinthians 8:3 for giving, quote, beyond their ability. They gave in sacrifice to God. Fourth, give expectantly. 2 Corinthians 9:6 speaks of those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, but those who sow bountifully will reap much. We give knowing that we have a great harvest of reward to come. And by the way, people who are generous now also get a great harvest in this life, generally speaking. It's not always true. God in his providence doesn't always make that happen. Generally speaking, you get a great harvest even in this life, but you'll get even a better one in the life to come. So give expectantly. And fifth, give cheerfully. Our sacrifice of giving is because God is pleased. And it's not just a sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. It's a sacrifice tied to God's rewards. So when we give, and we give with generosity financially, we give cheerfully because we know what God is pleased in and how much he loves it and will reward us. And reward is what Paul closes with in verse 19. And we'll close here as well. Those who do good, those who are rich in good works, generous, willing to share, those people store up for themselves, they lay up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on what is eternal life. That is laying up treasure in heaven. It happens when we give our possessions and our resources and of our finances. Now back where we started in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus offers us two paths, but you can only choose one. You can lay up treasures in heaven, or you can lay up treasures on the earth. And I would just simply ask, which one are you choosing today? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. I pray that you would help us all to think wisely about where we are storing up treasure, and give us grace to do so. For those who are doing this well, encourage them, cause their joy to even increase more as they give. For those who may be here and might be thinking, I'm not doing this well, would you do a convicting work, but also cause them to believe in the promises that you and Jesus and your Spirit have promised about reward, so that it would not become a duty to them to give, both with their possessions and also their money, but it would be a joy to do so. I pray for that for any here who is failing to give properly in their various possessions and resources. And we pray that through our faithful giving, not only here in this local church, but in our communities and to the spread of the gospel to the world, that you would prosper us all now so that we may have increased fruits of giving even in this age. But more importantly, prosper us for that kingdom that is to come. May we all have a day in which we will stand before you, and as a result, in part, of our giving faithfully of our possessions and our finances, for you to be able to say through your Son, Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.